Well, it's certainly good to be with you tonight. I'm very grateful for this opportunity. If you would, find the book of 1 John in your Bibles. The children can be dismissed at this time. If you think you're a child, no. If you are a child, if you feel like, no. The children,
second grade
on down. There we go, all right? If you're 34 and still in the second grade, you need to stay here. I don't know that it'll help you, but you need to stay here anyway, all right? 1 John chapter 4 is where we'll be tonight. I want to say that I enjoy the Sunday night service, and I'm so glad to see you in it. I think as we go to the New Testament, many of the services, don't read a whole lot about services in the New Testament, but those we do read about, many of them were on a Sunday night. And so I think the Lord graced a Sunday night gathering with His presence on more than one occasion, and I think He's done that on many, many occasions throughout the church age. 1 John chapter 4 is where we're going to be. It's been a good day so far. I just appreciate the opportunity to be here. Now, I want to say this, as an evangelist, it is my desire to give the gospel every time I preach. Okay? That's my desire. But it's a lot more fun if I can preach to lost people. Okay? So you find them. You know some heathens, don't you? There's some heathens in Northern Virginia. You find them. As the song said that we sang earlier, you bring them in, and we'll see what the Lord does. Listen, every time I preach to lost people don't get saved. Sometimes they get angry, though. And that's not as good as them getting saved, but that's at least fun to watch. I want them to be moved one way or the other, right? If they're not gonna get saved, at least they can get angry at me. So that's happened occasionally, but most of all, we want to see them embrace the gospel. So you do what you can, and listen, if you have to come in your work clothes, that is fine. You say, Brother Paul, I work construction. Well, we'll put a plastic sheet on so you don't soil the pew, but you just come, all right? And we'll give the Word of God every night and just trust God to do something great. Well, you're in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I want to give you some things. We'll get to the scripture, I promise, and we'll stay in it. But I want to give you some things this evening that I'm going to give you one part of something that goes together, and you mention the other part, okay? You'll get the idea pretty quickly, all right, as we go along. So if I come to you as a congregation and I mention biscuits, what immediately comes to your mind?
Gravy.
That's right. They go together. You know, sometimes people assume that that's a southern thing, and maybe it is, but honestly, I've been in Alaska, and they served me biscuits and gravy. Well, in the United States, it doesn't get any farther north than Alaska, and yet they understood that biscuits and gravy go together. How about this? When it's your birthday, your mother comes out, and she serves you cake and
ice cream.
That's right. Why do cake and ice cream go together? I don't know, but they do. When we were little children, we would sometimes get together and we would play cowboys and
Indians.
I don't know why we played cowboys and Indians. We could have played Indians and soldiers. That's more historically accurate. But the cowboys and Indians, they really didn't have a whole lot to do with each other. The Arapaho tribe in Colorado, after they got put on the reservation, they looked around and said, you know what? We can make some money by herding cattle. So the Indians became cowboys. And they're doing pretty well for themselves, I understand. But I don't know why cowboys and Indians go together. They just do. How about this? When you go to a fast food restaurant, you grab a burger and fries. Why do they go together? I don't know, but they do. How about that? Have you ever seen the ingredient list for McDonald's French fries? It's longer than your arm. What can you possibly put? That's just a potato. What can you possibly put in there? But they have a great big long ingredient list. There is a new fast food restaurant coming from California through Texas and to Nashville, Tennessee, called In-N-Out. Okay? Some of you are familiar with In-N-Out. Their French fries are totally different. They arrive at the restaurant in the form of a potato. And when it is time for you to get some fries, they take the potato, scrub it off, then go and cut it into fries and scrape them into the oil, and that's your French fries. All right? I can understand that. I don't know why burgers and fries go together, but they do. There's all kinds of things that we could mention. How about this? How about teen activities and pizza. Now, I don't know who decided that goes, but that's been a thing ever since I was a teenager, which was a different millennium, okay? But that's been a thing ever since. I can't remember a time when teen activities didn't serve pizza of some kind or another. And I don't know if that's in the Constitution and bylaws, but it's a thing. Here's something else that I don't understand. When I am home, usually during the Christmas holidays, there is a channel on TV in my area, and all they do from the day after Thanksgiving all the way through, I don't know when it ends, New Year's, I don't know when it ends, but they broadcast nonstop Christmas romance movies. Now, I don't know who came up with Christmas romance movies, all right? I read an article in the Babylon Bee recently, and it had all of these people in the scientific laboratory, and it said, Hallmark researchers are on the verge of discovering a second plot to their movies. Now, I haven't watched those Christmas Hallmark movies, but from what I can see, from what I can discern, they go something like this. This girl is engaged to a guy making hundreds of thousands of dollars on Wall Street, and she finds a guy that walks into town who's unemployed, and because he's wearing a flannel shirt, and because he wants to be involved in the Christmas parade, she dumps the dude on Wall Street and marries this guy. Roll the credits! To me, that's a Christmas romance movie, right? Maybe you can throw in a stray dog or a rebellious teenager or a horse somewhere, and that you've got the gist of it. I don't know why that those two go together. Now, thank the Lord, where I live, it corresponds with the deer hunting season, so I have a reason to be out of the house while my wife is watching those things. But I don't know, somebody decided they go together. I'm going to tell you some things, though, two things that ought to go together. Christians and loving people.
Amen.
Those two things ought to go together. Now, your Bibles are open to 1 John chapter 4. Let's see what the Bible says beginning in verse 7. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Notice it says, Beloved, let us love one another.
Amen.
It's pretty plain, isn't it? For love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. But he that loveth not, knoweth not God. For God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. So, I want us to look at this passage of Scripture, and very clearly the Bible tells Christian people that you and I ought to love each other. So let's just take this passage apart and let's ascertain three reasons why you and I ought to love one another. Can we do that tonight? Now, before we do that, I want to back up and I want to define the concept of love. Because I want to assure us and I want us to just think about the reality that we live in a society that doesn't know what love is. Now, if you listen to some of the songs that our culture has produced, they will admit as much. Now, I guess it's been a while ago. I can't remember how many years ago, but I was looking at a particular film. I was trying to ascertain if it was fit to watch. I discovered and I learned by reading about it, it was not fit for Christian people to watch. But in reading a description of this film, the description went something like this. This is a story about a man and a woman who might have found something like what could be classified as love. I thought, well, is it a love story or is it not? I mean, just come out and say it. But I realized they can't come out and say it because they don't know the true definition of love. We live in a society today that doesn't know what love is. Now, I'm going to tell you, there are some young people, maybe not in this building tonight, but there are some young people that have grown up in good homes, homes in which parents tried to instill in them some good values in many different aspects of life.
These teenagers had then decided to take a turn and to make some decisions in life. And when their parents come to them and say, I think that's a bad idea, they have looked at loving parents and said to them, you don't love me. Because our culture has come up with the idea that if you love me, you will enthusiastically endorse every decision that I make. But I want to say to you, that's not what real love is all about. I took somebody some time ago to the place where Sarah and I lived when we were first married. We lived out in the country. We had neighbors on three sides. All of them had four legs. So they were cows, okay? All of them around us on all three sides of where we lived. The other side was the road. But on all three sides of us, we were surrounded by cattle. And in that scenario, up from where we lived was an intersection, and it was on a hill. Well, people would come rolling over that hill really, really fast. There's a state joke in North Carolina. It says speed limit 55. That's a state joke. And so on these country roads, if they were late to work, they would come flying over that hill. And if they came over that hill, even if they came over at 55 miles an hour, there was no way they could stop by the time they got to our driveway. There's no way you could do it. Well, it happened when my son was, 18 months of age, something like that, my son Josiah. I was talking to the neighbor. I thought my son was up with his mother next to the trailer. He was not. He had crawled all the way down and was crawling out into the road. I didn't see. He was behind my back. The neighbor saw him first, and the neighbor said, Paul, your boy's out in the road. I said, no, he isn't. He's up with his mama. He said, no, he's right there. I turned, and there was my son. I then grabbed my 18-month-old son, picked him up out of the road, stepped out of the road just as a vehicle came flying by. Now, what had my son done? He had made a decision to go play in the road. And what had I done? I had disallowed his decision. I said, no, you're not going to make that decision. Because if you make that decision, it's dangerous for you. I'm going to ask you something. Was I an unloving parent to scoop my toddler up out of the road? No. I did that for my son because I loved him. And I want to tell you something, young people. It may be that you get to a point in your life and you decide you're going to make this decision, you're going to go this direction. When a godly pastor, a godly parent comes along and says, don't do that, it's going to hurt you. You can say some things to them, but you cannot say to them, you do not love me. Because that's not true. And so, we need to understand what it means to truly love. Whenever we find the concept of God's love for man in the Scripture, it is always tied to sacrifice. It is always tied to sacrifice. Consider this verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What a sacrifice. When you and I are to love others, when you and I are to love our wives, men, as husbands, we are to be willing to sacrifice for them because the love of God is tied to sacrifice. And so here in this passage of Scripture, God tells you and me that we are to love others. I want us to notice three reasons why we are to love others. Number one, we are to love others because God is love. Do you see that here in the passage of Scripture? It says in verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. If you love one another, love is of God. It wasn't Hollywood that invented love. It wasn't Nashville that invented love. It was God that invented love. And because God is love, you and I are to love others. The Bible says, He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And when you and I come to John's writings, the Gospel of John and the book of 1 John, there are a few definitional statements that are made about God. Many times when we read the phrase, God is, it's not a definitional statement, it's a comparative statement. For example, you'll read in the Old Testament, God is a rock. Well, we know that that's not a definition of God. Okay? God is not a rock. What is the Scripture saying? The Scripture is saying God is like a rock in certain aspects. Okay? It means that as a rock is unmoving and unchanging, so our God is unmoving and unchanging. All right? But it's not telling us in a definitional sense that God is a rock. God is a fortress. Well, it's not saying that God is a fortress in a definitional sense. It's using it as a comparison. We understand that. But there are some statements in the writings of John that are definitional. For example, when the Bible tells us in John chapter 4, God is a spirit, that is definitional. That defines our God. God is not made with hands. He's not a body. No, Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is a spirit. There is another definitional statement in the book of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, God is light. I don't believe that means God is like light. I believe that means God is light. You want to define, you want a sense of who God is. God is a spirit, but God is light. And then we have this statement in John, 1 John chapter 4. God is love. I believe that is not a comparative statement. I believe it's a definitional statement. And what is God saying here? God is saying that you and I should love people because our God is love. Now, how do the two tie together? This is very interesting. Notice the text very carefully. Verse 7, the scripture says, everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So here is the reasoning. When you got saved, you were born of God, right? Being born again, 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. The Bible says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So we understand that terminology regarding salvation. The day I got saved, I was born again. I was not born physically, that already happened. I was born spiritually. I was born of God. And when I was born of God, I became, 2 Peter chapter 1, a partaker of God's nature. So if I'm a partaker of God's nature, and God is love, then I ought to love people. I ought to love people. That's just what the Scripture says. That's what the Scripture teaches. But wait, let's go on in the passage of Scripture. Let's see what it says. The Bible says, in verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. So we should love other people because God is love. But wait a minute, we should love other people because God demonstrated love. Do you see that there? In verse 9 it says, in this was manifested the love of God. The Bible uses the word manifested. It means to reveal it, to make it plain for all the world to see. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. So God demonstrated His love to you and to me. Isn't that what Romans 5 and verse 8 is talking about? But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That God demonstrated His love. Now, let's notice exactly what this demonstration looked like, because this is important. The Scripture says in verse 9, and this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only Son, only begotten Son into the world. Now, let's examine this demonstration. I want you to see, first of all, this demonstration is all tied up in a person. God sent His only begotten Son. Now, that's important. God sent His only begotten Son into the world. God sent His only begotten Son, that's Jesus Christ, isn't it? There's a man that whose work I follow, and I listen to him from time to time, don't always agree with him, but I do listen to what he has to say. He happens to be a Jew. He's a man by the name of Dennis Prager. Okay? And Dennis Prager, as far as I know, is not a saved man. But he is a man who has a reverence for the Old Testament Scripture and an appreciation for wisdom. Thus far, I can agree and I can appreciate what he has to say. Dennis Prager, however, has made this statement. He says, I have no idea if God loves me. Well, wait a minute. Before we judge him too harshly, what demonstration would you have of God's love if you reject Jesus Christ? Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? You see, it's unclear in his mind whether Jesus Christ was truly the Messiah. He doesn't know. He says, when Messiah comes, the first question I will have for Messiah is, have you been here before? That's interesting, isn't it? You see, he's been exposed to the gospel, and the Christians have told him, the Messiah has already come. He has been crucified, and Messiah is coming back. We believe that. We can agree with the Jews on that. And he says, when Messiah gets here, my first question to him will be this: have you been here before? I want to say, he has been here before. And they looked at him and said, we have no king but Caesar. I want to tell you something. I stood at the Arch of Titus in 2024, and I sat there, and as I saw the depiction on that piece of stone that's been there for 2,000 years, as I saw depicted on that stone, Roman soldiers carrying the menorah out of the temple, carrying the table of showbread out of the temple. As I saw that, I thought to myself, they had an opportunity to embrace Jesus as their king. But what did they say? We have no king but Caesar. And within 40 years, Caesar's armies were doing that to those Jews. Pilate asked him the question, shall I crucify your king? Pastor, my heart was rent. I wept at the Arch of Titus. And then came two Orthodox Jews walking up to the Arch of Titus, looking on the one side at the false god Nike, the god of conquest. And on the other side, what allegedly this false goddess had allowed the Romans to do. And my heart went out. I thought about that time when Jesus offered himself as the King of the Jews, and they said, no, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And so anyone that rejects Jesus as Messiah, I can understand how they don't understand God's love. Because in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son. The love of God and the manifestation of God's love is all tied up in a person. Wait a minute, it's all tied up in a place. It's tied up in a place. Look at the Scripture. And this was manifested the love of God toward us because that God sent His only begotten Son. Notice these three words: into the world. Don't gloss over that quickly. The Bible says God sent His only begotten Son into the world. That means that it was a magnificent step down for Jesus, the Son of God. That means that He came, He lowered Himself. The Scripture says He made Himself of no reputation. It's a very important thing. Jesus came into this world. What does it mean? Well, I got to tell you, every one of you has a standard of cleanliness for your home. There are some places in the world where if I were to take you there, you might have a hard time living there. I've been to places in the Dominican Republic where Haitian refugees are living in the corner of a banana grove. Their home consists of sticks that they pulled out of the woods, and to those sticks they have nailed and tied and screwed pieces of tin, and that's the home in which they live. They have no door. It's just an old blanket, and they go in and out that blanket. Hopefully the blanket keeps out the animals at night and the insects by day. Hopefully it does that. But that's all the home that they have to live in. As I look out over the congregation here, all of you have higher standards than that. Every one of you has a floor in your home. Every one of you has a level of cleanliness. When things get dirty, you clean them. You don't want to share your home with insects. You may have a dog in the house, but it has to abide by certain rules of cleanliness. If you have a cat in the house, well, you have no rules for your cat. Nobody has any rules for their cat. But at any rate, you have some standards of cleanliness. You have some standards. But not everybody's standards are the same. My wife found this out before she and I were married. She was going to someone's home, and they had visited the church, and so she was going to visit them, and she was with a woman by the name of Michelle Beale. Both ladies at the time, and still to this day, were just, they just had a high standard of cleanliness for themselves. Their hair was very well kept. It looked nice. It was very lovely. My wife's hair at the time was very, very long. It came down past her waist, and it was always very neat and well kept and very beautiful. And Michelle's hair was very well kept, although it was not as long as my wife's. Her hair is naturally curly. And so these two ladies, with their standards of cleanliness, went up to this door. They rang the doorbell, and a lady answered the door. There were two teenage girls that lived in the home, as I recall the story, and they invited Michelle Beale and my wife into the house. When they went to turn the light on, as soon as the light came on, it seemed as if the wall and part of the floor dissipated as cockroaches ran under the furniture. My wife did not want to sit down. In fact, my wife didn't want to touch anything. Not anything at all. She wanted to make the visit and speak to the girls that were there in this room. Evidently, it was a couple of unmarried teenage mothers that were living there, and so it was just a kind of a difficult situation in many respects. But when the visit was done, she and Michelle turned and they left the house and they went out to their vehicle and they corporately, I don't think inside of those girls, but they did something like this. Why? Because they didn't want to go to a home that was infested with cockroaches. My wife said, what if one of the cockroaches laid eggs on me while I was there? I said, I'm pretty sure they didn't. Because you didn't stay still long enough for that to happen. And you got out of there pretty quickly. I'm sure they're not actively shooting eggs with slingshots at passersby. I'm pretty sure that doesn't happen. She said, how do you know that? Oh, it was so gross. And it bothered her then. And the memory of it bothers her to this day. Maybe you understand the sentiment. Maybe you don't want to go in such a home. But can you imagine what it was like for Jesus to be sent into the world? Because where he was, he had nothing but perfect, sinless holiness surrounding him. Where he came was a world awash in sin. Don't miss the fact that God sent his Son into the world as a demonstration of his love for you and for me. Wait a minute. Not only does God tell us the person or the place, he also tells us the purpose. Notice verse 9, the last part of the verse. It says that's a purpose word, that we might live through him. Now, I want you to understand this loud and clear. This is one of the basic, very, very basic truths of the Bible. Okay, this is primary Sunday school level, I know, but it's important that we remember it. Sometimes we think we can become so sophisticated that we no longer need the truths that are taught in primary Sunday school. Here's the primary Sunday school truth. Sin brings death. Right? That's always been true. Sin brings death. It brings death every time. Sin brings death. But hear me, God gives life. Those are two truths from primary Sunday school that it's important that we remember today. Listen, when you get out your phone, sir, and when you intentionally look at that pornography, you just understand something inside you is going to die. There is a spiritual receptor that's going to die. They tell me at my age there are certain sounds that I can no longer hear. I used to be able to hear them when I was younger, but I can no longer hear them today. It's not because that I've damaged my hearing, although that might be true, but that I can no longer hear them because as the human body ages, there are certain sound receptors and certain bones that harden, and they are no longer capable of picking up certain sounds. They tell me that in my eye there are thousands upon thousands of light receptors, and those light receptors receive the light, communicate that light, convert it into neural messages that the nerves of my head communicate to my brain, and I decide whether to act upon them or to ignore them. That all happens within the human mind, but it is possible when with my eyes for one or more of those light receptors to be damaged so that it dies and I lose capability of seeing like I once could. Can I tell you something? Every time you sin, something in you dies. And apart from the life-giving revival of Almighty God, you'll never get it back. The good news is God lives to give life. That's what he says in Isaiah 57 and verse 15. But God tells us, why did he send his only begotten Son into the world? So that we might live. You see, sin had done a whole lot of killing. It had destroyed man's capability of communicating with God. It had amassed an awful track record over thousands of years. But God looked at that and he said, no, that is not right. I am going to step in on the scene because I love man so much. I tell you, this past Christmas of 2024, I was in the Great Hope Baptist Church of Chesapeake, Virginia. I was called in to preach the gospel to over 900 people. They were coming through a living nativity scene. Pastor Godfrey said, Brother Paul, I wonder, would you be willing to come and preach the gospel? He said, last year we had so many hundred people, I don't know how many hundred we're going to have. I said, yes! I will absolutely come and preach the gospel at Christmas time. And so people would come through, they would see the live nativity, and then they would come into a gospel tent, and I decided under, I believe, the leading of the Holy Spirit, I decided we're going to talk about the why of Christmas. I said, God looked at all of this, everything that you've seen, all of the story of Mary and Joseph and Jesus and the baby and then the cross and the empty tomb. All of that was for one reason. You and I are sinners. And God looked at that situation and he said, no, I cannot allow them to die in their sin. I love them too much. And so I will send a Savior so that we might live, the Bible says, through him. Thank God for the life that he gives. So the Bible tells us that God demonstrated His love. God manifested His love. It's manifested in Jesus Christ. I want to ask you something. Was there a time when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? If there has been, boy, you ought to thank God. There ought to be times that you just come to God and say, Lord, I don't need anything from you today. I just want to give you something today. I'm going to give you my praise for coming to this old sin-soaked world and saving my soul. Because the Bible says that God demonstrated His love. I want to ask you something. How do you demonstrate love? I was meditating on this, preacher. I was going through my subdivision. Many of you maybe live in a subdivision, and it's probably not a whole lot different from mine. Walking through, and I'm just kind of thinking and pondering over the things that I've studied, and I looked around, and I saw this neighbor. This neighbor is Bill. Bill makes a profession of faith. He professes to be saved. I don't know that he goes to church anywhere. But he has a pretty convincing testimony of salvation. I know Bill. He and I talk from time to time. But you know, the neighbor on the other side, they're just kind of quirky. I don't understand them. They're just kind of quirky. They talked to me one time where the man said, I'll go in half with you if you'll cut that tree out of your backyard. Well, it would have cost me $1,700 to get it cut down. So I just decided it wasn't the will of God at that point in time. He hasn't talked to me since. He has since moved out. I don't even know where the man went. But I went to the next house. I don't even know who lives there. I could give excuses. I could say, well, I don't know who lives there because I'm only at my house 60 days out of the year. The rest of the time I'm gone. I'm preaching somewhere. Sometimes it's in the United States most of the time, and other times it's in other countries. So I have a reason. I'm serving God. That's why I don't know who my neighbors are. But I had just read this portion of Scripture. I began to ask myself the question, if God demonstrated His love for me, I should probably demonstrate my love for other people. But I wonder what demonstration of my love do my neighbors have? I mean, if I were to come to every one of you individually and ask you, do you hate people? I think you would say, no, I don't hate people. No. I love people. I hope that's what you would say. Some of you would say, well, I know I ought to love people, but sometimes people get on my nerves. Okay, I understand that too. But we understand the theological Sunday school answer is, yes, I love people. But then the follow-up question has to be, what evidence do they have? Do they even know? If you were to find someone who is a child whose parents are in the midst of a divorce, they would be able to back the truth up that I'm about to say. If I were to come to you and say, what is the opposite of love? You would say it is
hate.
That's exactly right. But let me offer you something. Sometimes the opposite of love is not hate. Sometimes the opposite of love is neglect. And you can ask any child whose parents are in the midst of a divorce, they'll tell you that's exactly what it feels like. So, Pastor, I began to ask myself the question, am I communicating hatred by my neglect of those around me? How much of God's love would I know had He never demonstrated it in sending His Son? I don't know that I'd be a whole lot different from Dennis Prager. I don't know that I'd be a whole lot different and say, well, maybe God loves me, maybe He does, maybe He doesn't. But you know, because of Jesus, because of God's demonstration of love, I can stand here unlike Dennis Prager and say, without a doubt, I know that God loves me. And if you have trusted Christ as Savior, you can say the same. So if we can say that of God's love, and God demonstrated His love for us, doesn't it stand to reason that there should be some demonstration of our love for others? What demonstration do they have? What demonstration do your coworkers have? What demonstration do my neighbors have? What demonstration do my extended family have? And on we could go. Listen, there has to come a point in time where if you and I are going to love like Jesus loved, then we are going to have to demonstrate our love. What demonstration do they have? Sometimes one of the first things we want to do when we see people, we want to stick a gospel tract in their face. Listen, I'm all for that. I believe there's a time and a place for that. But there are some people that want to know, before you invite them to your church, they want to know, do you really care about me? I think that's legitimate. I think it can be taken too far maybe at times. But listen, let's learn to love people. Let's learn to listen. Let's learn to empathize. Let's learn to just have some compassion. And let's understand what it means to love others like God loved us. Because it ought to be something that goes together. Everybody knows it. Christians ought to love people. We ought to do so because God is love. We ought to do so because God demonstrated love. But we ought to do so, number three, because God is invisible. You say, preacher, that's a little strange. Well, let's look at the text. Let's see what the Bible has to say. We're in 1 John chapter 4 again. The Bible says in verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I'm going to gloss over that verse. It's a crime that I'm doing so, but I'm just going to gloss over that verse. The propitiation. Our sin brings the wrath of God, and propitiation means that Jesus Christ satisfied God's wrath that should have been poured out on me. Instead, it was poured out on Him. Boy, there's a whole sermon in that, and hallelujah for that truth. Let's go to verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. John is repeating his point. We get the idea, don't we? Notice verse 12. No man hath seen God at any time. God's invisible, right? If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. So you and I should love others because God is love. You and I should love others because God demonstrated love. You and I should love others because God is invisible. No man has seen God at any time. That means when I go to work tomorrow, nobody there knows who God is. And the only way that they will know about the love of God is to look at me, whom they can see, and determine that because I serve God, I have been born of God and I love, therefore the God of heaven must love as well. It's interesting how many people I've met and talked to about their soul who use Christians as an excuse Why not to embrace the gospel? Now, wait a minute. It's not right for them to use that as an excuse. But I would sure not want to be that Christian when I stand before God.
Amen.
I don't want to be that Christian. I don't want to be that person that the lost person can point to and say, you know why I'm not getting saved? Because of him. I don't want to be that person. And the understanding is, from this passage of Scripture, no man hath seen God at any time. So if people are going to know anything about God, it will be because the love of God is working in us and the love of God is perfected in us. That will be how people come to know about the God of heaven. Without that, they'll never know. And so, because God is invisible, you and I ought to love others. It's interesting. We know about the heavenly bodies. We know about the sun and we know about the moon. And we understand that the moon, though at times it's very, very bright, the moon does not have any light-emitting properties in and of itself. All the moon does is reflect the light of the sun. So that on some nights we say, wow, the moon is really shining brightly tonight. But it's really not the moon that's shining brightly. It's the sun that's shining brightly. And the moon is simply reflecting the light of the sun. Can I tell you something? That ought to be what you and I are to the love of God. The love of God shines on us and we reflect that love to people who have never seen God. And what do they conclude about God? They conclude about God that God is love. Why? Because they see His love reflected in us. I want to ask you something. Do others know that you love as God loves? It was 2021. I'd spent some time on the road and I had set aside a week whereby we were going to just take a few days off. We were going to actually be home in Mississippi. And I was preaching. I was going up to preach a chapel in the Christian school that's part of our church there. So on the going up into that Christian school, I received a text message right before I went into the pulpit, and it said a friend of mine had been taken ill in New York City. Well, I immediately prayed for him, and I did not know the extent of it. And when I came out after preaching the chapel, I got another call from Brother Dwight Smith, and I understood from Brother Smith he had not been taken ill. He had died in the night. He was 42 years of age. He left, was it 5 children or 7? I can't remember. It was a lot of children behind. He had been a pastor for 20 years in Brooklyn, New York. And so I told my family, I said, listen, we're not going to have a week of rest and relaxation at home. We're going to drive 2,000 miles to be part of his funeral. And so we did. I was able to procure a place to stay so I didn't have to tow the trailer 2,000 miles. And so we went all the way up. We stayed in New Jersey and went across the bridge into New York for the funeral. The funeral took place at the Bay Ridge Baptist Church of Brooklyn. Bay Ridge Baptist Church is literally 2 blocks from a major Muslim section of Brooklyn. In that Muslim section, they have celebratory parades on certain years for the September 11th memorial. That is to say, they are celebrating the fact that thousands of people perished in that city. They are celebrating the fact that the terrorists were successful. They celebrate this. Just 2 blocks from that church. And yet, at that church, there were Muslims there in the service. Some of them had trusted Christ as Savior. Some of them, I don't know if they had trusted Christ or not, but they were there. As a matter of fact, it seemed like half the city of Brooklyn was there. You could not fit any more people in that auditorium. All of the chairs were full. There were 6 rows of people standing at the back. My family and we were among those standing at the back. Downstairs, they broadcast the service via closed circuit television to the fellowship hall downstairs. It was full of people. There were people that couldn't get in the building. They were flowing out into 67th Street because there was just no more room for them to get inside. I looked around. I thought, wow. I preached at that church every year for many years straight. As the Lord willing, I'll be back there in May of this year as well. But I looked around and I said, man, this is incredible. Where are all these people coming from? Because I had known the pastor. The pastor had been my friend for a long time, since college days. The pastor was a good man, but he wasn't an outstanding pulpit speaker. He was a good man, but he was not a great organizer, Pastor Bishop. As a matter of fact, I don't know of anybody that ever accused his church of being organized religion. It just, there were times and you just wondered if the whole thing was going to fall apart at the seams. And it didn't. I don't know how, but it didn't. He was able to keep it together and all of that. But yet there was something that this pastor had. He had the ability to love people. I don't know how much time you spend in New York City, but the city can be a lonely place. Oh, it's not that there aren't people. There's people everywhere. The problem is they give the illusion that they care nothing for you. And in that environment, in that city, Pastor Jason Walker was a notable exception. I don't know how he did it. There would be times where after preaching all day, he would go out and he would spend time with some church member that was having some problem and he wouldn't get in till 1 o'clock on Monday morning. I thought to myself, how in the world? There's a time which there's a cutoff point for me. I mean, I can spend time with people and that's wonderful, but Brother Monday, there comes a cutoff point where I got to go to the house. I got to kick my boots off and I just got to... Where it doesn't matter so much what I say, what I do, because nobody's around. There's a point for me. I can identify with the Son of God when He told His disciples, come ye apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had not so much as to eat. I understand. There comes a time. I don't know if that ever came for Him or not. He seemed to be indefatigable in His ability to minister to people. And because of that, people came from all over the city. His death was a sudden thing. It was an unexpected thing. He had some congenital heart defect. Nobody knew about it. And so he passed away in the middle of the night. No one knew about it. But there were hockey teams that had come because he had ministered to hockey clubs all over the city. There were former Hindus that were there because he had reached out to them. There were former Muslims that were there because he had reached out to them. I think there were current Muslims there because he had loved them as well. But as I looked around, I asked myself this question. What difference am I making by showing the love of God to other people? It was amazing to see what was going on there. I hope that every single one of you, as you go into environments that are more or less hostile to the gospel, that you are nevertheless going to say, by the grace of God, I will love them because I am a child of God. God tells you and me that we ought to love people. We ought to love people because God is love. We ought to love people because God demonstrated love. We ought to love people because God is invisible, and without seeing His love in us, that's all of God that they'll ever know. Father, help us to be the embodiment of these truths that we've read this evening. Help us, Lord, to love as You have loved us. And Father, I pray that You would work in this particular service tonight in the hearts of Your people. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I wonder how many of you can say, Brother Paul, I'm so thankful for the love of God because there was a time when I received the demonstration of God's love in the person of Jesus Christ. That is, there was a time when I got saved. And Brother Paul, I'm grateful for the love of God because I know about it having trusted Christ as my Savior. If that's you, would you just raise your hand? I know about the love of God because I've trusted Christ as my Savior. I know that I'm saved. God bless you. Many, many hands. Thank you. You can put your hands down. Thank you. I want to ask those of you that raise your hand, has God spoken to your heart tonight? It's easy to say,
I love everybody. Because when you say, I love everybody, you have no specific obligation to love anybody. But when you begin to make a message like this specific, you can say, I love this person, so I'm going to show them my love. That doesn't, showing love to one person doesn't mean that you don't care about others, but it means that you make things specific. I wonder if there are some Christians that need to make this message specific tonight. There's some people that God has laid on your heart tonight, and you just need to demonstrate the love of God to them. How you do that, you and the Lord figure that out. God will lead you. God will enable you. God will help you. But I think maybe it's time to get specific. Let me ask you this. Would there be someone here tonight you would say, you know, preacher, you were talking about God's demonstration of His love. I got to be honest, I'm not 100% sure that I'm saved. If that describes you, I want to say that I'd love to pray for you. Would you let me do that? If you're here tonight, you're not 100% sure that you're saved, would you just lift your hand right now, let me see it, and let me pray for you? Anyone like that this evening? God bless you. Thank you. You can put that one down. God bless you. Thank you. You can put that one down. I see that towards the back. Thank you. Anyone else that would say, preacher, I'm not sure that I'm saved. Would you pray for me? I've seen two so far. Anyone else to join these two? Pray for me, preacher. I'm not sure that I'm saved. All right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a time of invitation in just a moment. As soon as you hear the first note of the piano playing, if God has spoken to your heart, you slip out and come. Now, some of you, God has spoken to your heart. You know that you're saved. That's not what He's spoken to you about. But God has laid specific people on your heart, and you need to go to them. And you need to show them the love of God. God has made that abundantly clear throughout the course of this message. If you need to come, you slip out and come. You find a place at the front. You kneel. You spend time with the Lord. But if you just raised your hand, I want you to do something a little bit different. I want you to slip out and come as soon as you hear the first note of music. I want you to slip out and come. I want you to take Pastor Bishop by the hand and say, Pastor, I'm not sure that I'm saved. Now, if you raised your hand, I'm going to pray for you. But if you're here and you're not sure that you're saved, we want to help you individually, specifically. We want to sit down with the Bible. We want to know how much you understand. And we want to give you what the Bible has to say. Would you let us help you? We will help you if you'll come. And I invite you to do so as soon as you hear the first note of the piano playing. Let's stand to our feet tonight. Can we do that, please? Everyone standing this evening. Everyone standing to our feet. Father, I have seen hands. I have seen hands of people who raise their hands saying, I'm grateful to know that I'm saved. But I've also seen hands of people who raise their hands saying, I'm not sure that I'm saved. I pray for them right now. Lord, You know the situation. You know the circumstances. And I pray, Father, that those people that raise their hands saying, I'm not sure that I'm saved, I pray that they'd come. And I pray, Father, that You would give the personal workers wisdom as they sit down with the Bible and listen to these people and then go to the Scripture. And I pray, Father, that these matters would be settled before it's too late. Lord, there are Christians. They've raised their hands, Father. You've spoken to their hearts about loving people. I pray that they'd obey You in this time of invitation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The pianist is playing right now. Now's your time to come. Would you come? That's right, you come. If you're here and you're not sure that you're saved, you slip out right now. And you come. We love to help you from the Word of God.